Good morning. Today, we're going to jump right in. Part three of this series we kicked off a couple weeks ago entitled Recovery Road. And if you're our guest this morning, or if you haven't been here and you haven't had a chance to catch up online and watch the messages online, I thought it would be important for me to just press pause for just a minute or two and for me to share with you guys really what the big picture has been, what the big idea has been about this series. And to introduce us today to the subject, I will do what I did 2 weeks ago and put a pic on the screen. And this is this pic that I put on the screen 2 weeks ago of these beautiful storm clouds, right? These gloomy, they're not beautiful at all, are they? These nasty, ugly storm clouds. And I put them on these clouds on the screen to make this point. Today in our country, when you guys are out and you're speaking to your friends and family members and your neighbor and your coworkers and people you go to church with, or when you listen to the media on TV, the internet, or whatever, what we find is that most Americans today feel like that our nation, for quite some time, has had these dark, gloomy, black storm clouds hovering over our country. And most people, when they speak to this, and we all, I think this way, we point back to the events of 9/11, about 11 and a half years ago. And a lot of people say that is when it seemed like there was a turn in our nation, when the clouds rolled in and the storms began. And no matter what you think happened on that day or who's behind it, it doesn't matter. Most people believe that's when it kind of started. And over these past 11 and a half years, a lot of Americans, we just feel like that there's been one storm after another, after another, after another. There's been a lot of job losses, right? And very few jobs created, at least to offset the job losses. We've seen the real estate crisis, where people have lost value in their homes and had issues there. We've seen issues with bailouts and mergers and, you know, tax issues and gas prices. I mean, we've seen all this stuff happening in our nation. In these past 2 weeks, what we've been trying to do is really talk about just this idea and what's taking place through two lenses. One of those lenses is the one that all of us look through, and that is we're all Americans. Every one of us as Americans looks at our current situation as a nation, and we have feelings and emotions and thoughts about that. The other lens we've been looking through is the lens of being a Christ follower, someone who believes in God, to which most of us here probably say we are Christians. Some of you here, you're still trying to figure that out. So we're all just collectively trying to look through the lens and see what God says about our situation. But here's the one thing we all have in common. Every one of us here, Americans, Christ followers, or those that are just kind of open to that, we want for a recovery to take place. We want for the storm clouds to roll out. We want for the sunsets to come back. We want for the, as many people say it, the good times to return, where real estate values go up, gas prices drop, there's more money in the bank, more job opportunities than people can feel, right? That's what a lot of us want. Well, this past couple weeks, as I've been preparing for today, I found something that really drew my attention to an author that was pretty captivating for me. This particular author, his name is Jim Collins. Some of you have possibly heard of him. He is a great writer who writes a lot of books for business and leadership. And Jim Collins has written one book in particular that is of great, great value. Most executives have this on their bookshelves. College classrooms in the business world, they will teach as far as business school in their undergraduate and graduate work on this book. A lot of just pastors and business people alike have this book on their bookshelves. And it's called Good to Great. Have any of you ever heard of this book? Okay, some of you, yeah. And this book was written a number of years ago, and Jim Collins, when he wrote it, what he did is he went out into the business world, and he went into different industries, and he started looking at the top companies in their industry. He started looking at five-star companies, number one companies in their given industry. And he started digging into these companies to try to find out and discover what makes them great. What makes them stand above all the others? What keeps them there in their level of greatness? Well, after Jim Collins started doing all this work and studying and research, he ended up writing the book, Good to Great, published it, and it has been flying off the bookshelves ever since. Interestingly enough, in 2007, according to Jim Collins, as he recalls it, he recognized something. A number of years later, a number of these companies that he had once studied, bragged about, wrote this book about, had actually fallen from greatness. They had actually become garbage. In some ways, irrelevant in their industry. Some had even gone out of business. And he was intrigued by this. And the question he thought to himself, and the question he was asked by a lot of people as he spoke at these different trainings and seminars and other things, was these people would come to him, and he thought as well, they'd say, Jim, how did XYZ company fall so far? How did they go from great to garbage or great to out of business? And so after Jim thought about it long enough, he said, you know, actually this would make another great book idea, right? Which means more money in his pockets and, you know, all that fun stuff. So Jim goes out and he starts researching and studying these companies that were once great that were now garbage or out of business. And he wanted to identify how in the world this happened. And guys, believe it or not, he found out. He discovered in his research that there is a process. There are these stages of the slippery slope from greatness to garbage or greatness to death. And he wrote a book about it. And here's the book. It's called How the Mighty Fall. And in this book, he talks about the five stages. And I want to put the five stages on the screen for you today because I think these are pretty fascinating. And let me tell you a little bit about them. Stage one, hubris born of success. Jim Collins says this is where it starts. When companies and leadership become prideful and arrogant because of their success, because of who they are, this is where it all begins in the slippery slope to becoming irrelevant or dead as a company. Now, those of us in here have been around the Bible just enough to know, you know, to make us dangerous or been at church a little bit. This shouldn't shock us because a few thousand years ago, a guy by the name of Solomon wrote in Proverbs, he said, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So this is a truth that God has actually said, yeah, this is how it works. And then Jim Collins, here we are today, discovers that when companies fall from great to just garbage, this is how it happens. The second stage, after you become arrogant, full of yourself, is there is the undisciplined pursuit of more. They just start wanting more market share, more sales, more this, more that. And it's not necessarily that it's a problem to want more, but they become undisciplined in how they try to acquire it. The third stage after you start wanting more is the denial of risk or peril. These companies think, because they're full of themselves, you know what? We can get all we want and the rules don't apply to us. You need to be carefuls don't apply to us. Why? Because we're XYZ company. And then stage four, he said, this is when it all comes home to roost. This is when all of your bad decisions kind of build up like a snowball and it hits you. And in stage four, when the storm clouds roll in, then you start grasping for salvation. In essence, these businesses, they start saying, we need to get back to being great. We need a recovery. We want the sun sets back. We want for all these things to return. And so they start grasping for salvation and figuring out how to do it. And then many of these companies, he said, they don't make it out of stage four. They move into stage five. At a minimum, you capitulate to the point of irrelevance, where you're a has-been in the market with the industry you're in, or you actually die. Now, I'm going to leave this list up here for a minute, and I want to ask you to think about our nation today with me. Do you guys see any correlation here? See a little connection? Look with me at stage one. We're Americans, by golly. We're the richest nation in the history of the world. We're the most powerful nation in the history of the world militarily. We're the most highly educated nation in the world. And guys, in this room and in our nation and in our leadership, many, many of us think we're better. Stage two, the undisciplined pursuit for more. Have you guys looked at our national debt lately? Now, before you start pointing the finger at them, what about your debt? Most Americans today are living paycheck to paycheck, aren't they? Meaning if you lost a paycheck for 1 week, you'd be done. You'd be in trouble. About stage three, that you don't believe the rules apply to you, the denial of risk and peril. There are some of us that believe that because we're America, we're just kind of owed a victory. We'll get back. But then stage four is when the storm clouds roll in. And I believe personally today, this is where we're at. I believe this is where we are as a nation. I believe that these storm clouds, many of the things we've been dealing with for the past 10 plus years and even before that, we're not a victim, guys. These are because of the decisions that we've made and our leadership has made in our nation. And now the storm clouds are hovering and the storms and these things that we're experiencing are because of some decisions we've made. But you know, Jim Collins, in this stage, he says this. This is the most critical stage out of all of them. Because you don't have to go to death. You don't have to go to irrelevance. As a business, as a country, as an individual. Because it's in stage four when the storm clouds start hovering, you have a decision to make. I have a decision to make. Our nation has a decision to make. We have to make the decision, are we going to do one of two things? Are we going to return or go back to the principles, the values, and the disciplines that made us great in the beginning Or are we going to grasp for salvation and try our darndest to figure out quick fixes, gimmicks, and a lot of silver bullet answers to get us out of this? He says that the companies, through all this data and research, that look for quick fixes, they end up in stage five. But he says those that return back to the principles and the decisions and the values that made them great in the beginning are the ones that go back to greatness and they recover. Now, I'll give you an example of this. This is one that's near and dear to my heart, okay? Back in 2006-07, I was kind of playing around the stock market a little bit. Didn't know much of what I was doing, but I was doing it. And I was buying stock, and one of the companies I bought stock in was one of those that I love to buy coffee from every morning. So I figured, hey, I'll buy some Starbucks stock. Well, Starbucks started having some problems. Some of you remember this. They started hemorrhaging as a business. And as a result, their share prices dropped from the 30-somethings per share down into the low teens, I believe, if I remember correctly. I was dumping it, you know, trying to get my money, save a little bit of it. But what was intriguing was that Starbucks, after everything, they tried all these quick fixes, gimmicks, and all these things, they went out and they decided, we need to bring Howard Schultz back. Because Howard Schultz was their leader who made them who they were and who they are today. They brought him back in. Howard Schultz lands. He starts leading the company again. They start going out and starting to figure out, okay, what's going on? What's happened? Why are we going south? Why are we having these problems? And what he did is he made some very tough decisions, he and his leadership team. They shut down some of the Starbucks locations, to which that made me want to cry, because there was one that I went to that they shut down. It was closest to me, right? Some of you are with me on that. That was frustrating. But the second thing that they did is on one particular Tuesday in February of 2008, they shut down all 7,100 locations across America for 3 hours in the morning, like peak time, which really made us all mad, didn't it? Those of you that saw the signs when you went that day and you were like a little hacked off about it because you need your caffeine fix. And they shut it down to do something. They purchased all new equipment for every Starbucks. It was the same equipment. They brought it in. They brought all the baristas in. And for 3 hours, they trained every one of them on how to make the perfect cup of Starbucks. Because what they found was people were complaining that this Starbucks gets it right. This Starbucks down the street, it's always different. It's not as good. There was a lack of consistency. They had to get back to the perfect cup of Starbucks at every location, at every time, to get back to greatness. Now, what does this have to do with us? Here's what it has to do with us. Today in our country, we have drifted so far away from what made us great when our founders founded this country. When our founders founded our country, they founded it not on all these, the Constitution, all that stuff. It has its place, guys. I'm all about that. But the Constitution and everything that they wrote and this freedom experiment was based upon this. This, the truths, the principles of God in Scripture. And over the years, what has happened is our country has gone from great to the point of stage four. And I don't know what stage five looks like for our country. I have no clue. I don't even want to speculate because I'd probably be wrong. But all I know is we have ventured so far away from this that as a result, as the storm clouds are coming and they're hovering over our nation and we're having problems, we have a choice to make. We can either look for quick fixes, gimmicks, and all this garbage, or we can say we need to get back to what made us great in the first place, God's Word. And so for the past 2 weeks, as we've been in this series, what Eddie and I have tried to do is highlight a couple of areas where we have drifted from God. In the first week, I highlighted the area where most of us, what we do at first when storms arise in our companies and in our homes and even in our country, is we divide and try to conquer, don't we? We split into parties. We start blaming each other and saying recovery's not happening because of you and because of this leader. And if y'all would quit doing this or if you'd start doing that, then we would recover as a nation. But what we showed you was, is Jesus, a couple thousand years ago, he said, time out. How about this? How about you come and do business with me about you? And the big idea was, is that recovery is possible in our nation. But recovery takes all of us as individuals, as Christ followers, looking in the mirror with God and saying, God, what do I need to get right with in my own heart before we in any way start going out there trying to help other people? You see, recovery begins with me, with we, not they. And that was the big idea. Imagine 186 million Christian adults in our nation today, if they really just bought that and we quit judging and slamming and attacking and dividing and all this stuff, imagine what would happen. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Jonathan, how big of a deal is that? Well, Rome, one of the greatest nations in the history of the world, an empire, it imploded because the people divided amongst themselves. Throughout history, you see it scattered with empires and nations that imploded. They weren't attacked and destroyed. They imploded from the inside out. And in our nation today, I believe if 186 million out of 300 and some odd million people kind of got together on this deal, just maybe, right? And here's what Eddie spoke on last week. Eddie said another area we've gotten away from God is we have actually started thinking that we don't need Him anymore. We think we're too smart. We think we're too powerful. That we got enough money, enough research and enlightenment. We don't need God anymore. And as Eddie pointed out last week in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says this, if my people, the ones that I have a relationship with in a nation, if they will humble themselves and pray, He says, here's what I'll do. I'll hear them, I'll forgive them, and I'll heal their land. So we've got to get back to that, guys, don't we? We need to quit attacking. Recovery begins with me. It begins with you. It begins with we. And then we need to start depending upon God. We need to start looking for leaders that depend upon God. That's what we need in this nation to get back to greatness and to get back to recovery. Now, that's the warm-up. Y'all guys warmed up? Today, I want to talk to you about another area I think we've gotten way off track. The area I want to speak to you about specifically is the way that you view and the way that I view, the way that we as a country views money and stuff. All right, here's the money talk, right? When you think about our nation today, we have so much wealth. The majority of the world lives on $2 or less per day. An average teenager today lives off of, I can't remember the number exactly, but it's like in the $50 to $70 range per day. Teenagers. By comparison to the rest of the world. We are a very wealthy, wealthy country. But also what we know too in our nation, we're a miserable nation. Miserable nation. We have so much. And we are just void of true joy and happiness. And the reason why I believe we're there is because we have drifted so far on how we view money and stuff from where our forefathers did, the founders of our nation, even my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and as you think back in your history, from the way they viewed money and stuff. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, I want to just share with you what I believe, and I think this is something you all agree with, is kind of the priority list of how we all view money and stuff today as Americans, by and large. I'll put them up here. Our priority, usually when it comes to our money, is this. Spend first, save second, and then give. You guys agree with that? So as we as Americans receive money, the primary way we view or the way we prioritize how we handle those resources or how it leaves our hands is in the following order. Spend first, save second, and then give. Agree? That's how most Americans do it. It's just the American dream. Now, let's look at it just kind of from a proportionate, or how much are we doing this? Let's put the next list up here. We spend a lot. Some of you spend a lot. You spend like over what you have. That's pretty awesome. So instead of spending just like 90%, you spend 120%. I don't know how you can do that, but there's ways, right? Some of you have really figured that one out. But spend a lot. We give a little, save a little bit, and we give what's left over. Spend a lot, save a little bit, and give what's left over. Now, this is where most of America is today. This is where most Americans are today. This is not how it used to be. And so you probably think, okay, well, what's your point? Well, let me share with you a point that Jesus made. And before we get to this verse, I want to just tell you this. When Jesus spoke, when he taught in his ministry, his 3.5 years, he actually spoke more about money than heaven and hell combined. Today, when I speak to people, a lot of the questions people want to ask me is more about eternity rather than the here and the now. About heaven or hell, you know, avoid hell, get into heaven, that type of stuff. But Jesus, believe it or not, he spoke more about money than he did those two. So I think Jesus is saying that for a purpose, and because Jesus, who predicted his own death and his own resurrection, and he fulfilled both, I'm going to listen to what he has to say, okay? And I would think we all should. And here's what Jesus said on one occasion and when he was teaching, Matthew 6:21. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So hold on. Here's what Jesus is saying. There's a connection between where your money goes and your heart. Where your money goes is where your heart is focused. It is the focus of your heart. This is more than just money. When money, the way you view it, the way you handle it, where it goes, shows where your heart is focused. Now, let me just revisit our list. Let's check this out. And let's think of it about where our hearts are focused. Where our hearts are focused when it comes to this is when we spend, my heart is focused on me and my family. Right? When I save, where's my heart focused? On me and my family. And then third, when I give, where's my heart focused? On God and others. Are you guys in agreement with me? Do you see this connection? Jesus says that there's a connection between where your money goes, your heart is focused there. So when we think about our nation, since I think we're all in agreement, that by and large, we all spend a lot, save a little bit, give leftovers, then our hearts are primarily focused on me and my family first, and God and others last. And then Jesus said something else. He didn't stop. Matthew 6:24. Check this out. You cannot serve God and money. In this verse, Jesus actually says, one will be your master. So if we think about that, if our number one priority and focus is me and my family, my number two priority is me and my family, and number three is God and others, then who's my master? Is it God? No. It's materialism. You see, what you hear and what I hear every day and we're bombarded with is a materialistic religion. It's all about you either through materialism of greed, of getting more, or security for your future. It's all the same. It's materialism. This is the way most of us today live. This is so far away from Scripture. And we start wondering why we have the financial problems we have, and we have some of the issues we have in our nation, and the marriage problems. Most of our marriage problems are caused financial strife. It's because we've gotten so far away from what God said is how we should handle and view money. Now, here's what I want to do. Some of you right now are a little convicted by this, maybe a lot. Some of you are skeptical, and I understand that. And some of you are just kind of mad at me. I just want to tell you, don't be mad at me. I'm just telling what Jesus said, okay? But here's what I want to do. I want to take the attention off of us for a minute. I want to let you breathe for a second. Does that sound good? Because, I mean, I just came out of the gate just clamping down, right? Jesus karate chopped us in the throat on money. So now we need to kind of take a breather, okay? And that's good. Let me give you a breather for a minute. And I would like for us to shift our focus to someone else. Does that sound good? Are y'all for that? Here's the most powerful and amazing thing about Scripture. Scripture both convicts, but it encourages. It gives us hope. It's awesome. Our Heavenly Father convicts us of things through His Word, but He also gives us hope. But you know, one of the ways God gives us hope through Scripture is that we get to get a sneak peek into the lives of other people just like us in a different day, but they were followers of God, who got it wrong also. It's a pretty cool thing. And so then we get to learn from them, and we get to say, I don't want to do that. I do want to do that. We get to learn from that. And so today what I want to do is I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, to a place and a time that there is so much similarity between this group of people and us. It's really just striking. This was thousands of years ago. It was the children of Israel. And this group of people were in the nation of Israel. They were followers of God. They were in a relationship with Him. They called Him Heavenly Father like we do today. And these people had a list that looked like ours. Their list, their priority list, had flipped to spend, save, give. And when this happened, God sent a prophet. His name was Malachi. He was the last prophet to speak before 400 years of silence, before John the Baptizer comes on the scene and starts talking about Jesus. And he sends this prophet, and this prophet goes to these people, and he has a whole lot to say to them, but there's this one specific subject, this subject of money and how they viewed and handled resources, that he wanted to talk to them about. And so if you have your Bibles, you can look with me at Malachi chapter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 7. Check this out with me. God says this, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes." Pretty interesting, right? Kind of see the similarities with us today. "And you have not kept them." In essence, God says, you have turned your back on what I've told you to do, and you haven't kept them. Watch this. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, pause with me for just a moment. The most incredible, consistent message of God throughout all of Scripture is that God never, ever, ever says, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. It's just kind of like a list of to-dos. In everything God tells us to do or not to do, it is always for the purpose of us returning to Him or staying near to Him. God, your Father, your Creator, wants an intimate, close, trusting, loving, vibrant relationship with you. Your soul was made for that. And in God, when He sends Malachi to these people, He says, return to me. Move in my direction, and I'm going to move back toward you. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? And then God, knowing, of course, what they're thinking, He says, there's a question. How shall we return? The way this is written in the language was more of an attitude of like, God, what have we done wrong? There's some of us here today, that's kind of your attitude towards God. What am I doing wrong, God? What do you mean? Watch how He answers. Verse 8. He asks a question. Will a man rob God? So think about that for a moment. Just let that settle. Created people. Can you rob a divine, supreme, infinite God? To which most of us go, no, that's how do you do that? And then God answers him, answers the question. Yet you are robbing me, is what He tells them. But He knows that what they're going to ask. But you say, how have we robbed you, God? And He gives the answer. In tithes and contributions, or in tithes and offerings. You see, God says, return to me, and I'll return to you. It's relationship. Jesus said that where your treasure flows, that's where your heart is. What God is saying is, your heart's here, and I'm here, and I want for your heart and my heart to connect and to come back. Come back to me. It's that important. And people are going, well, okay, well, how do we do that? He says, you're robbing me. You're not giving what I've asked you and I've told you to give. You're not tithing. You're not giving your offerings, your contributions. You see, in their day, here's how all this worked. Again, we're talking about them. We're not talking about us, right? So don't, just think with me. In their day, God had chosen the Hebrew people. He had plucked them out of all these people on the globe for the purpose of blessing all nations. That's why Israel was chosen. It was not just for Israel to be the frozen chosen or whatever. It was for them to bless all nations. Ultimately, through the coming of the Savior of the world, Jesus. And God entered into this special covenant relationship with them. He had laws. He had things that they were supposed to do. And in one of those, it was to tithe. And here's how the tithe worked. It meant one-tenth. One-tenth, or 10%, of everything that they made. Their grain, their money, everything. They were to take it, the first fruits, the first 10. They were to go to the temple, the church of their day, and they were to give it to the church, to their temple. Now, this served really a couple of purposes. One, it was to take care of the priest, the Levitical priest there, to do the pastoring, the ministering, and all that. But secondly, it was for the purpose of being able to provide for those in the community that had need, both those of the nation of Israel and even those that came in from other nations. They had laws to help take care of people. It was really just social justice, if you will. So that was one-tenth. Then God told them, take another 10%, one-tenth of everything you make, save it up, and they had a festival every year that they were to give it, and it was a national festival. And then they were to take another small percentage and save it up. And I think it was every 7 years they would use that to bless others as well. And what God was saying to them was this. You are robbing me because you're taking what I've told you to take, which is all mine, by the way, but a percentage of it, and you're not taking it to the temple. You're not taking it to, as He calls it, my house. Now, I'm sure all these folks were thinking, wow, so connecting. Come back to you. How do I return to you? You're robbing me. How am I robbing you? It's money, tithes and offerings. And then He says, this is how you're doing it. Watch this. Verse 9. God answers the question, likely it's on most of their hearts. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. He says, guys, you're being cursed. Now, I have no clue, just to be honest with you, and there's scholars that speculate on what this means, but I have no clue what this curse looked like. But if there's nothing else that I know, and you guys will be able to absorb this as well, is in verse 7, he says, return to me and I'll return to you, is at the least, God of heaven had backed off. They had moved away from God. And in short, that meant that God's hand of blessing for them as individuals and as a nation was removed. Now that's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of scary. God says, you wanted this? This is the consequence. This is the result. But thankfully, in verse 10, watch what he says. Here's how you make it right. You bring the full tithe into the storehouse or to the temple so that there may be food in my house. This here is so practical, something we can all, you know, think through, is that what he was saying is, you want to get this right? You want to move back towards me? You want me to move closer to you? You want me to become big in your life and us to become close again and for us as a nation to be blessed again? He said, you bring the full, all of it, the full tenth to my house, to the temple, to their church of their day. And he says, and here's the impact. There will be food in my house. And what he was literally speaking to is that the impact that could be held in their community and helping the people. You see, the temple then, just like the church today, does not exist to build a bunch of big, massive buildings to just do a bunch of programs to entertain and then send people home. That's not the church. That wasn't even what it was supposed to be about back then either. It's for the purpose of the people of God bringing their full tithes so that then they can impact those around them with the hope of God as well as with their needs that they have. And God's saying, you do this, we can impact the world. We can impact the community. But then he continues. I love it. He says, and thereby you are putting me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says this. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, seriously? He says, yeah, test me. But God, I mean, really, like money, my stuff, yeah, test me. You know what it's like to be absent and to have me out of the picture? Test me and see what it's like to have me in the picture. And then see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing to where there is no more need. You know what's very, very interesting about this? God said, give out of your need and then I'll meet your needs. These people were needy. These people didn't have a ton of abundance, even living with their list the way that they're living. Spend a lot, save a little bit, give leftovers. Wasn't really helping their situation. God said, I know that. Give anyway and watch what I'll do. So, here's what I want us to do. Let's just kind of take a step back, think about the big picture. People of God, called him dad, relationship with God, had gotten away from viewing the money that is all God's, the way God wanted them to, and handling it the way God wanted them to. As a result of that, God's blessing, God's hand was removed in many ways. And the God of heaven sends a prophet to them and says to them, you want recovery? You want things to get back right? Quit robbing me. Bring what is mine, all of it, to the storehouse, and then test me and watch how I'll show up in your life and in your nation. I'll meet all your needs. Here's the question for you. Do you think this applies to us today? Does it? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, there are some of us here, and there are a lot of people out there, that when they hear a message like this from a guy like me, you're thinking, man, how self-serving. I can't believe you're up there doing this. This is why I don't like church, blah, 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 blah. Tithing, giving, that puts you in bondage. That's a rule. It's all this. But let me just tell you from the depths of my soul this morning. People who do not consistently tithe are the ones in bondage, not those that do. And I want to explain why I'm saying that, because I've been there. When you don't tithe, your heart, and you live with spend a lot, save a little bit, give leftovers. When you live that way, your heart is gripped by two things. Maybe both, one or the other. Your heart's gripped by fear, and so you want more for the sake of security. So you're maybe a little bit more of a saver. Or your heart is gripped by greed, and you just let it flow through your hands very quickly, and you like to buy more and more and more and more. Now, personally, for me, I can tell you, I'm kind of both. I like a little security, but I like to spend some money, okay? That's just me. That's the way I am. All of you in here are probably either similar to that or you're one or the other. That's where you lean. My beautiful wife, security does not bother her at all. She just likes to spend it, you know? Okay? We're all kind of bent one way or the other. But here's the thing. Is that when we are living our lives and viewing money that way and handling our money that way, you're in bondage. Because you know what God wants? He wants for your heart to rest in His hands. Not gripped by anything or held by anything but God. And see, the discipline, the practice, the opportunity of tithing is a process in your life that God uses in a very, very practical and a spiritual way to release your heart from the grip of greed and fear. And I'm one of those that can tell you over 17 years of doing this consistently, God continues to do this in my life. It's a continual ongoing process. I have had times in my history where I went out and I bought me a new car. At 2 a.m. in the morning, I woke up in the sweats. And I'm in there trying to figure out how in the world am I going to pay for this stinking thing. And then I go and wake my sweet wife up. And I'm going, honey, I don't even know what, you know, just these dumb decisions that I've made over the years. And you know what I wanted to do first? And I'm just being honest. I was thinking, I know that money over there we give to the church. What if I just go, I mean, that could just take care of all my problems. And as I prayed about, you know what God told me? He said, Jonathan, this is why you're to continue to give and tithe, is to break you from making stupid, boneheaded decisions like that. You are gripped by greed. You are gripped by fear. You know, I believe today, I really do believe, that this process of tithing, this opportunity of tithing, is something that if we took it seriously as Christ followers, and we started giving, that your heart would become freed from the grip of greed and fear. The other thing I believe is it would impact your home. The culture in your home would shift and it would change from get first to give first, wouldn't it? Let me put this list up here and flip it for you. If we flip the list of our priority to give, save, live, give first, save second, and live on the rest, I believe it would absolutely change all of our homes. And it could even change our nation. Can you imagine the culture impact in your own home? Can you imagine even the culture impact in this church? Can you imagine the culture impact in our communities? It would change everything. Now, in case you're wondering, I want to share with you how this works. Because, and this is not to insult anyone's intelligence, this is just to just make sure it's clear on the principle of the tithe and what this looks like biblically. For every $10. I'm not Dave Ramsey. I don't have 10 $100 bills, okay? But for every $10, this is 10 ones. The way that Scripture teaches the tithe works is that you take $1 out of 10 and you give it to the local church. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, if you are thinking that, Jonathan, you're pulling something here, you're trying to do whatever, I encourage you to this. Go find a great church in our city, one that you trust the leadership, and do this, okay? So just, I'll release you with that. So you do this wherever you thought God leads you to do it. But you take the first dollar out of 10. If it's $1,000, it's 100. If it's $10,000, it's 1,000. You can do the math. 10%, you give it to the church. You take the second dollar, or dollar and a half, or two, and you save it. And then look at what all you got left over. And you have fun. You have fun. Let me just show you that one more time. It's like George W. Bush fuzzy math stuff, isn't it? Okay? One, the first 10%, you give it to the church. The second money you get, dollar or 10%, 20%, 15%, you save it. Scripture teaches saving. You take the rest, you go have fun. Now, another question I've oftentimes heard is, well, you know, Jonathan, what about all these great ministries and, you know, you can adopt in, or sponsor kids or help, you know, Sue or Larry when they find themselves in financial trouble? You know, what about that? Do you take from the 10% of, you know, the tithe and you take it and you just split it up and give it to all of them? I mean, you know, isn't that cool? And I'll just tell you what I believe biblically, and the answer to that is absolutely not. I think you're robbing God when you do that. Because what I think Malachi teaches, and I know that's very bold, but what Malachi teaches and what God says there is, it's His storehouse, it's for His church, it's for, in our day today, the gospel. And what I really know that's going on in that situation, because I've thought this too, is that what you're really saying is all this fund money that you have left over, you're thinking, well, I don't want to cut off cable for a month to help Larry and Sue. And I don't want to not go out to eat a couple of times. I mean, you know, come on. And I believe, biblically speaking, God says, no, you do that. You're just selfish. You don't want to impact your lifestyle. You want to rob from me. And I believe that's what God says about tithing. Now, as your pastor, I want to tell you just a little bit of my heart when it comes to money, when it comes to you guys, when it comes to our church. When I dream about the vision of River City Church, and I dream about what I feel like God's calling us to do in this short lifetime that we all have together, is I really believe that this, if we just as a church committed to being tithers, and we started giving, whether it's at River City Church or another church, 10% saving and living on the rest, I believe it would absolutely revolutionize your home and your life. God would become so much bigger and so much greater in your life and in your family's lives. If you have children, it would impact your kids to see mom and daddy doing this and teaching them to do that. It would impact our church to where our church would have so many resources that we could go out and do far more ministry in the community. A lot of things in the community, a lot of needs that are being met by other organizations today really shows that there is a lack of people in the church being obedient and giving because the resources are depleted, or it's because churches mishandle money, either one. And then also, I believe that it would absolutely begin a movement in our community. It could begin a movement in our nation and in the world. I know some of you, as I've cast the vision of $186 million doing this, you may be putting two and two together, because I did. Is that, John, do you really think $186 million are going to watch your video message on this and really get stirred by it? No, okay, not even probably at 50, okay? But and you're thinking, so then can this really happen? Can this really push us to a recovery? And the answer, I think, is yeah, absolutely. And I'll give you a little evidence, a little data to back that up. A couple thousand years ago, Jesus the Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later. Within 50 days, there was what's called Pentecost. The church was born. People came into contact with Jesus. Their hearts were captured by Jesus. And what happened was, these thousands of people, but who were a very, very small minority in Israel and in the known world at that time, these little group of little posse of Christians, their priority lists flipped. You see it in Acts chapter 2. And it flipped from spend, save, give, leftovers, to give first, save second, live. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 48, what you see is it says they had all things in common. They sold everything they had to give to those in need. And what was the result? It said they had favor with all the people. This one group of minority Christians, in the middle of this heavily Orthodox Jewish world and Hellenistic world, they began a movement of generosity that drew people in to say, that is awesome. I've been on the receiving end of this generosity. And as a result today, here we are. Isn't that amazing? And I really believe today that if we want recovery in our nation, we've got to get back to what God teaches on how to view money and how to handle money. It will free your heart from the grip of greed and fear. And it will also make an impact in our community, in this church, in your family, and I believe even in the nation. That's what I want for you. That's my hope for you and for all of us.